Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? We dare not think that God owes us an explanation for what He is doing, or that we can fully understand it, even if He should give us a complete one. But even if we do not have an explanation, that does not mean that God does not have His reasons for what He does. God is a purposeful God, and we should rightly suppose that everything that He does has a purpose. Everything that God Almighty does, He has a purpose to. And an infinitely wise one at that. His ways, brothers and sisters, are not necessarily our ways. This is when we get in trouble, when we bring Him before our judgment seat, and we sit in judgment on God and His purposes. God, in His wisdom, though, has given us some explanation of why He chooses some people and He passes by others. We saw it when we were studying Romans 9. It is that God might be glorified. That is, that He might be known as He truly is. That God might be known as He truly is. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. We are to know God. In Romans 9, Paul taught that God makes His patience, His wrath, and His power known in the case of the reprobate. If we like that doctrine or not, if we like the doctrine of God passing over certain individuals. The reprobate, whom He passes by and judges for their sin, and that He reveals His mercy in the case of the elect. We see another purpose. He shows His mercy on the elect, whom He saves apart from any supposed worthiness in them. But there is more that is to be brought out in reference to God's purposes in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We see the meaning of history in these chapters. And this means that He is writing on what we might call a down-to-earth level. We've seen election, we've seen the reprobate, and we are seeing what God is doing with the nation Israel. Paul is going to be speaking in a down-to-earth level as well as a theological one. He has been talking about the passing by of the great majority of Israel, which has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Does God have a purpose in that, we might ask? The purposes we come to now teach that God does have a purpose. God is using the passing by of Israel to bring salvation riches to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 11, 22, which we'll be studying a little further down the road. Therefore, as I said before about knowing God, that we're not always able to know God, but we are to believe what God reveals about Himself. Romans 11, 22 says this, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. We don't have a problem with the goodness of God. The goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We are entering in these studies a new section of Paul's overall argument in these verses. They are the start, these verses here, of the sixth of the seven arguments that I have outlined and reviewed many times. Let us now look a little closer at Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul makes four points that govern his thought throughout the remainder of the chapter. Point number one, Israel has stumbled, but their stumble is not final. They fell down, but they will get up again. Paul is speaking prophetically. Did you realize that these verses are prophetic? He's telling you what is going to happen in advance to the nation of Israel. In this section, Paul made the point that the unbelief of Israel is not complete. That is, there is and always has been a remnant. We've seen that in the beginning. In this section, he teaches that the unbelief of Israel will not be forever. It is for a season. Beginning of the chapter, their unbelief we saw was not the entire nation. We saw that there is a remnant saved. Now we're going to see that the nation as a whole, God is not done with them. They stumbled as a nation by their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. But they will rise again. We saw the stumbling back in Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33 tells us, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul tells us that this was going to happen. Peter also speaks of this same stumbling. Turn to 1 Peter. We see Peter speaking of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Their stumble, point number two, their stumble had a purpose. It would be used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This is not plan B that caught God off guard. This was predicted in Isaiah. Jesus also told us what was going to happen. Turn to Matthew 21. This is not just Pauline theology. This is Christ theology. Matthew 21 tells us what was going to happen with the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation. Matthew 21 tells us in verses 40 to 44. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Now here he is quoting the Psalms also. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, notice what he's saying. This is Jesus Christ. Keep this in mind. When people think when you're talking about Israel and the Gentiles, that's Pauline. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That's Jesus Christ saying the kingdom will be taken away from the nation of Israel and be given to other nations. There's only the other nations are all Gentiles. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. If he takes it from the Jews and gives it to another nation, be it Chinese, Latin, African, it doesn't matter. It's Gentile. And notice what he said. It'll be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. They will be a repentant people. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And notice verse 45. These people understood exactly what Christ was saying. Now when the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They knew exactly what he was saying. And not only does he say it there, look at the next chapter in Matthew. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 9. So Christ wasn't caught off guard. He didn't say, Father, what are we going to do? They rejected me, my people. What are we going to do now? Let's see if the Gentiles will accept me. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 9. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. But what? They were not willing to come. The Jews were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited. What did he say? Christ said he came to the lost sheep of Israel, to the house of Israel. Right? Again, he sent out those servants saying, tell those who are invited. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. They would not come. They would not believe. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Christ told the people what would happen. Paul, later in the chapter, Paul will speak about the opening of salvation to the Gentiles as a mystery. Even tonight, here we are talking about a Jewish Messiah, and as far as I can see, there's all Gentiles here. But the Scripture had spoken about a mystery, something that was formerly unknown and hidden, but will now be revealed. We see that in Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, notice again, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The mystery that would be revealed, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The mystery that the Gentiles would be brought into a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 tells us how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Notice, fellow heirs, not exclusive heirs, but fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Look down at verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The mystery that the Gentiles, who had no hope, would be brought in after the Jews had fallen, after they had stumbled. Look at Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery was to be made known, but it was to be made known at the expense of the stumbling and the falling away of the Jews. Few would have suspected this from what is taught in the Old Testament. Still less that the salvation of the Gentiles would be achieved by the Jewish rejection of Jesus. It's unheard of, but such is the case. What an example we have of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Brothers, sisters, always keep this verse in your mind. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But we have it all figured out today. He has rejected them. He's done with them. Few people today think that God will resurrect the nation of Israel and turn His blessing back upon them. Robert Haldane says of this point, we ought to remember that the Lord may have infinitely wise and gracious motives for His most severe and terrible judgments. Keep that in mind when you think of that family member, that spouse, that child, that neighbor, that co-worker. Keep in mind that God may have infinitely wise and gracious motives for His most severe and terrible judgments. Look at the history of the Jewish nation. Severe and terrible judgments. Point number three. The salvation of the Gentiles will lead in time to the fullness of Israel. That is, to the salvation of the Jews as a nation. And this in turn will lead to even greater Gentile blessing. What does Romans 11, 12 say? Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, all the Gentiles that have been blessed for 2,000 years now, what does it say? And their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? So there's even a greater Gentile blessing that will come. If the salvation of the Gentiles was a mystery, this is an apparently greater mystery still. Because most people reject that. And even most dispensationalists reject that. Because they have it going back to the Jew and then ending with the Jew. But it says it's going to go back to the Jew, but then it says there'll be greater blessings for the Gentiles once again. It means that the Jews have not been cast off, so that salvation, it means that the Jews have not been cast off so that salvation might come to the Gentiles instead, but that through Gentile salvation, the Jews themselves might find Jesus as their Savior. That was the very reason that they fell, that the Gentiles would come in, but that as a result, the Gentiles would bring salvation back to them. What has happened to the Jews is part of the great plan and purposes of God. First, for the Gentile. Then for the Jew, and ultimately for the blessing of all God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. The blessing went from the Jew to the Gentile, will go from the Gentile back to the Jew, and as a result, the Jew and the Gentile will both be blessed. Point number four. The way this will happen is by the spiritual riches of the Gentiles making Israel envious. They will see what the Gentiles have, recognize that these spiritual blessings were intended for them, and they will long to possess them too. Leon Morris expresses this rightly when he writes, Paul is saying that the salvation of the Gentiles was intended in the divine providence to arouse in Israel a passionate desire for the same good gift. They will see the blessings upon the Gentile and finally realize that should be for me. The first two of these points, that I've made so far are unquestionably true. Number one, Israel has rejected Jesus. Everybody says amen to that. Number two, their rejection of Jesus has resulted in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. Everybody agrees with that. The book of Acts tells the story. We must remember that nearly all the first Christians were Jews, in spite of the fact that people from scores of nations heard the gospel and believed it as a result of Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Acts 2:46 tells us they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Those are Jews. And as we learn later, through the controversy over Gentile circumcision, all throughout the book of Galatians, you see this debate going on with the Jews, with the Gentiles. They undoubtedly continue to observe the ceremonies, you see, the problems, over the ceremonies, over the Sabbaths, over the rites, over the feast, and over the holy days of Israel. This would have continued indefinitely with Christianity becoming only a minority sect of traditional Judaism. If it wasn't for all of these trials and tribulations over these various things, with Christianity would have just been a little sect of Judaism. Were it not for the persecution that broke out as a result of the opposition to the gospel by the Jewish authorities. The very persecution is what caused the gospel to go out to all the Gentiles. Acts 4 tells us how Peter and John, the chief leaders, were brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened with harm unless they should cease preaching Jesus Christ. We see the persecution starting with Peter and John. Chapter 5 in Acts tells us of the arrest and subsequent flogging of all the apostles. Chapter 7 recounts the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, which seems to have triggered a general persecution. The text says of that event, look there with me in Acts 8:1. The persecution is what caused, first, they rejected Christ, then the rejection wasn't enough, then the persecution started. Acts 8:1 tells us, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now we see the gospel is starting to spread as a rejection of Israel. As the people of Israel reject the gospel, we see that it starts to spread. The scattering caused Philip, one of the newly elected deacons, to go to Samaria, where he preached Christ and many Samaritans believed. Look at Acts 8, 4-7. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. As the Jews reject, as they stumble, as they fall, the persecution starts, and the gospel starts to spread throughout the world. This was God's purpose. This is why God permitted the Jew to reject the Messiah, that the gospel would be spread. Then God sends Philip south along the desert road to Gaza, where he explains the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verses 26 through 39. And what happens? The Ethiopian becomes converted, and then he brings the gospel to Ethiopia. So it's spreading. As the persecution increases, the gospel spread. This is ordained of God. It was decreed by God. Then Philip made his way up the Gentile coast to Caesarea, where he seems to have settled down, and he carried on a long and effective ministry. We see that in Acts 21, verse 8. Paul's story is similar. Paul converted on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there. After his conversion, he might have stayed in that city, except the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the consequent persecution. The Jews had fallen, they had stumbled, they had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. So as a result of their fallen, their rejection, their persecution, their people start to go out, they start to scatter, they start spreading the gospel all over the world as the Gentiles begin to come in. This was God's plan from the beginning. This is how the gospel was to spread. Not only with Paul, we see that when the Jews conspired to kill him, the disciples lowered the apostle over the city walls by night in a basket so that he could escape. So once again, here's the other disciples with Paul. The gospel is spreading. The persecution is increasing. Paul had been living in Jerusalem before all of this had taken place and would probably have returned and settled there after his escape from Damascus. But what? Except for more persecution in the capital. This was the very seed that the Lord used. When the Jews of Jerusalem tried to kill Paul, the disciples took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Look at Acts 9, verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. The more rejection, the more people stumbled, the more they fell, the more the gospel spread, the more they went out and preached to different areas all throughout the Middle East, then over to Africa and up towards Europe. Also later, during the course of his missionary career, it was Paul's procedure to go to the Jewish synagogues whenever he entered a city. But then his message was almost universally rejected. And when that happened, what happened? He went to the Gentiles. And this took him to scores of Gentile cities. Went to the synagogue. It was rejected. Then he would go to Gentile cities. Go over into the book of Acts. I'm going to take you to a few places and just show you how the gospel spread. As a result of the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, stumbling at the stone, which the builders rejected, stumbling at Christ, the gospel spread. Look at Acts 13. You know, all this stuff about God's plan B, and he went to the Jew and they rejected him, and what are we going to do now? This was decreed before the foundations of the world. This is how God said the gospel is going to spread. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In contradiction and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Rejection. Stumbling. Falling. Verse 49 and 50. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from that region. So as they stumble, as they fall, it keeps going out. Keeps spreading. Look at chapter 14, 2:5-19, 14:2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So now they're trying to affect the Gentiles. Verse 5. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Now look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So here they are, they're stoning him, they're persecuting him, and it's spreading. Dragging him out of the city, he goes to the next city. They do the same thing there. Look at 17, verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Then you're going to find out more persecution. They spread. Look at 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. More stumbling, more falling, more rejection, and the spread of the gospel. Acts 19 in Ephesus. Read that in your own private time. Same thing. I think I belabored the point quite enough. In every place, it was the same story. It was exactly as Paul later wrote in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. Let's remind ourselves of the text. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, it was their fall as riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If their fall is riches for the world. You're sitting here today because they fell and they persecuted all the first believers. That's why you're here this very day. Rejection and persecution have had that effect wherever the messages of the cross have come. They came to China, persecution, and the gospel exploded there. Wherever the gospel goes, it explodes. Rejection has always, led to the spread of the gospel elsewhere. It has been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and so it has been. What about the third of Paul's 4 points? The first two are obviously true. Israel has rejected Jesus, and two, the rejection of Jesus by Israel has resulted in the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. The third point is that the salvation of the Gentiles would lead in time to the fullness of Israel. That is, to the salvation of Israel as a nation. And that this in turn would lead to even greater Gentile blessing. And this has not happened yet, but Paul has prophesied that it shall happen. And not only did Paul prophesy that it would happen, but Zechariah prophesied that it would happen. Turn with me to Zechariah about the Jews' fullness. Zechariah, chapter 8:23. Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations, there's your Gentiles, shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That has not happened in any way, shape, or form. Zechariah, the same thing. I'm going to give you 4 different things here. Chapter 12, verse 10, to show you of the fullness. 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. David, Jerusalem, spirit of grace, they will look, they, that's not Romans, that's not Latinos, that's not Chinese, that is the Jewish people. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, what day? A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day. That day. Chapter 14. Same thing. Zechariah 14:9, 11, and 16. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be other destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That has not happened yet. in view of Paul's clear statements here and throughout Romans 11, I cannot see how so many Reformed theologians of our day reject the idea of a future time of blessing for Israel. Notice I said theologians of our day, because many Reformed writers in the past, though not the 16th century Reformers, have recognized this truth clearly. Reformed teachers, including the likes of Godet, Charles Hodge, Robert Haldane, and recent additions to that list includes John Murray and Leon Morris. The 16th century Reformers, the majority of them, rejected the idea of Israel, the nation of Israel, being restored. I do know, though, why some in the Reformed camp reject this teaching. They do not like the details of prophecy that some have worked out, in which Israel seems to have a separate destiny from the church, which some dispensationalists teach. This is a knee-jerk reaction to some of the wacko, aberrant, that's the word I'm looking for, aberrant teaching of some dispensations. And they do not like the implied theology. To their way of thinking, any future blessing of Israel as a nation must be a backward step, a regression of God's plan. Spiritual realities in Christ have replaced the Jewish types that pointed to them. The church has replaced Israel. In this view, the church becomes the new Israel, and the old Israel is superseded forever. But how? They can affirm that in view of Paul's teaching here. Paul is not talking about spiritual Israel in these chapters. He is talking about the Jews as a nation. And when he asks the question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? His answer, brothers and sisters, realize this. Paul's answer, and go back over to Romans 11. 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? You see what his answer is there? Certainly not. God forbid Kalila. The word he is using there is the same emphatic word that he used when he was dealing with antinomianism back in Romans 6, when he's dealing with the good purpose of God's law. Look at Romans 6. I'll show you where he uses that same Hebrew word, kalila. God forbid, don't let it even enter your mind. Romans 6, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Same word. Certainly not. Verse 15. What then shall we say, because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Emphatic. Don't even let the thought enter your mind. Chapter 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. God forbid, Kalila. And then, in the beginning of Romans 11, uses it there. I said then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Certainly not. And you have a majority of people that say he has finished with them. And he says, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. I say that have they stumbled that they should not fall? Kalila, God forbid. It was inconceivable to Paul that God would cast Israel off, because to do so would mean that God would be breaking his covenant promises. And he could not do that and remain a truth-keeping, faithful God. When we look at these three points, we have to admit that there are no real problems with them. Israel, point one, has rejected Christ. Point two, their rejection has resulted in an extension of blessings to the Gentiles. And point three, the nation of Israel will yet be saved. The only problem is with point four. And it is not God's problem, it's our problem. Why has the conversion of Israel as a nation not taken place? If we answer in terms of the mechanism given as an answer in verse 11, the problem is obvious. The problem is obvious. Like I said, it's all Gentiles here. The problem is obvious why the nation hasn't come. For the most part, Gentile Christians have not lived in a way that would provoke anyone. Christians don't live in a way that would provoke anybody to jealousy. Jews are looking at Gentiles the way that they live, the way that they act. They're not going to envy anyone. Does our conduct as Gentiles lead the Jews to desire what we have? Does it lead anybody to desire it? When your Gentile neighbors see you and the way you act, when your family members see you the way that you act, is there anything that they see that would cause them to be envious? Never mind the Jewish people. Your Gentile neighbors. Is there anything that they see that would cause them to be envious of you, to be jealous of you? We, brothers and sisters, Gentiles, have not lived in a way to cause anyone to be jealous. Does our conduct as Gentiles lead the Jews to desire what we have? As I said, does it lead anybody to even consider what we have? Honesty. Honesty compels us to admit that our conduct has in general led to exactly the opposite result. The sin is not entirely though on one side, of course. I'm not letting the Jews off the hook either. Any Christian who has talked with Jews about Jesus must be amazed at the blindness that seems to have settled over most Jewish people. Even if they know their own scriptures well, which most do not, they're traditionalists like most Catholics are, most Gentiles are, they're just traditionalists, what they was raised with. They seem to go to incredible lengths to deny their clear teacher. One Jewish leader has said, nowhere in the scripture is there a prophecy of an individual Jewish Messiah. This man takes the prophecies, as many Jewish leaders do, to refer to the nation collectively instead. There is much blindness, but our sin is equal to theirs or even greater. And the reason is we know the gospel. We are supposed to be full with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is supposed to dwell in us. We have no excuse at all. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus Christ and show His love to all who are perishing, Jews and Gentiles alike. But instead of showing love to Jews, most Gentiles, even many genuine Christians, have shown the Jews prejudice and hatred. That's the history of the Gentile church. Instead of showing to God's ancient people the attractiveness of the Christian way, Christians have characteristically treated the Jews with hatred, malice, and persecution. Christians should not take this passage lightly. And I know they take it lightly for the simple fact, Paul says, he's not done with them completely. God forbid, don't let it enter into your mind. And we throw that around the nation of Israel like it ain't nothing today. Oh, the Lord's done with them. It's this, it's that, it's the other thing. We're to take it seriously. We're to take it very seriously. How then should we evangelize? And what kind of evangelist should we be? We should be friends to those we wish to win. We need to be friends to those we wish to win. I do not mean to suggest by this for a moment that it is impossible to present the claims of Christ to strangers. It is possible, and we should do it as God gives opportunity. As striking as some stories are about speaking to someone in an airport, at a restaurant, or in the street, and that person making a decision for Christ, most conversions do not happen that way. They happen as people who know Jesus as their Savior tell friends about Him. It is called friendship evangelism. You are friends with a person for years. You work with a person for years. You know your family's relatives for years. Those are most conversions. The extreme, the minority, is I met somebody at the airport. I talked to them. They were saved. I threw a flyer out the window at the toll booth. The guy caught it. He read it. He was saved. He ran down the turnpike singing hallelujah. Most of them. I would guarantee most people in here were saved as a result of somebody that was their friend, their co-worker, their neighbor or something, and came then to preach the gospel. Was anybody here saved at an airport, saved in a restaurant, saved on the street, somebody walking up to them? Is there anybody here? Not a hand in the... For you that's listening, not a hand went up. My point about friendship evangelism. We should point to, we should be models of help and service. Models of help and service. We should be models in this area, even apart from any evangelistic interest. It's not, let me help my neighbor with his roof, because this way I can tell him he's damned and he needs to be saved. Not that you shouldn't get around to tell him that he's damned and he needs to be saved. But it's to first be for help and for service. We should be models in this area, like the Good Samaritan. Simply because we should be a helpful and a serving people. We should be different than the general public. Like the religious person was going running down to the church and the guy's beat up on the side of the road. He threw a flyer at him. The wages of sin is death, but I got to get to church. It was the religious person that kept on going. We are to be a serving people, a helpful people, a kind people, a loving people. In addition to this, there is no doubt that many have been won to Christ by someone who has helped people in the name of Jesus Christ. Aren't you likely, let me ask you this question, aren't you likely to listen to someone who helps you? If you're on the side of the road and the car's broken down and a guy pulls over, well, first a guy drives by, he got a collar on. Gotta get down. Got to get down the road. And he drives past you and waves to you. Got to get saved, dude. Keeps going. And another guy pulls over and he gets underneath your car and helps you out and everything like that. Who are you more likely to listen to? Aren't you turned off by someone who does not help you or who's rude? Why should it be any different with unbelievers? You're that way. If you're serious about evangelism, you should seek ways to help others regularly. That's why people go to soup kitchens, why people go to shelters, why people go to all these different places where people are in dire straits. That's why people go there, to show the love of Christ. And as they see the love of Christ, they'll give you an opportunity to speak to them. If you do not know how to do this on your own, find a program that will give you an opportunity. There's all kinds of shelters, all kinds of places that you can help out. The third point, let everything you do be characterized by love. Some Christians are the most, I want to be generous and say some, we're to be characterized by love. The distinguished missionary E. Stanley Jones once asked Gandhi, what Christians would have to do to win India for Jesus Christ? Gandhi, who obviously knew India well, knew Christians well too. He said there's four things Christians should do if they want to win India for Christ. First, Christians should act like Jesus Christ. Do you act like Jesus Christ or are you more like Beelzebub? Secondly, we're not to compromise with our faith. Thirdly, we're to learn all that we can about the non-Christian religions. If you're going to be talking to Muslims, learn about the Muslim faith. If you're going to speak to Hindus, learn about Hindus. Paul said he's all things to all people. That's why. That he would have an audience with the people. They say, wow, he must care something about me. He knows what he's talking about. And fourth, Gandhi said, everything you do must be characterized by love. Gandhi knew the force of love, and he was a pagan. And he had seen much of the opposite, particularly from Christians, British Christians at that, quote-unquote. So he spoke wisely, even as a pagan, when he reminded the followers of Jesus Christ, let everything you do be characterized by love. Is that what you're about? When your name comes to my mind, do I say love? And that's not personal. That's, you just was the first one I pointed out. When just mention it, you know, like the psychiatrist used to say, look at that, what do you see? Well, think of somebody's name, and is it love? Fourth point, we must verbalize the gospel. We must act out of love, but we must also speak the truth of the gospel in love. Because the gospel is truth, and it is the truth of His Word that God blesses. How do we do it? In the area of Jewish evangelism. We have to be friends. We have to be helpful. We have to show love. But haven't done that. Haven't earned the right to speak. We can begin by reminding the Jews of their own great religious heritage. Now, you know, you persecuted Christ, the Lord's done with you all. We can remind them that there were many thousands of years of past history when Israel alone had knowledge of the true God. We Gentiles, we were excluded. We were outside of the covenant. In the days of Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, only the Jews truly knew God. God was the God of Israel. Gentiles were outside of that great national body, and their religions were, our religions, Gentiles, were utter paganism. While the Gentiles lived in their paganism and its resultant moral degeneracy, the Jews were receiving God's moral law and were being taught the way of approach to God by sacrifices. In that day, the only way a Gentile could be saved was by identifying with the Jewish nation. A few did, though. Ruth, the Moabitess, was one. Your God will be my God. You can tell them the story of Ruth, the love story of Ruth. Naaman the Syrian was another one. But there were not many. Most Gentiles were cut off from salvation by geography and ethnic origins. But when God sent Jesus to be the Savior, He sent Him not only to be the Savior of the Jews, but as the world's Savior too. When Jesus died, God showed this by tearing the veil of the temple in two from the top to the bottom. That act signified that the way to God was now open to anyone who would come through faith in His sacrifice. In one sense, that meant the end of Judaism, at least in its ancient form. No Jew today worships at a temple in Jerusalem. No Jew brings the required sacrifice for sin. The end of that system was the opening of salvation to Gentiles. It is the way that I have been saved. It is the way that every Gentile here has been saved, now by the grace of the God of Israel. Grace has saved every one of us who were called Gentile dogs. And we've been brought into the blessings that ancient Israel once enjoyed alone. We have been made a member of that covenant people. We have been brought by faith into the spiritual succession of the patriarchs. We who are of the faith are of Abraham. I realize that the very name Jesus may be offensive to some who are Jewish. The word Christ can be an offense to a Jew, and I can understand why. Christians, certainly Gentiles, have often behaved horribly toward Jews. But I ask you, Jewish person that's listening, for every Jew that would be listening to this, if Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, then there's no hope for my salvation. I have no hope. I would just be a lost pagan if I wasn't brought in to the covenants that was given to Israel. I would be without hope, and I would be without God in this world. It is only by the Jewish Messiah and by the grace of the Jewish Messiah and the God that we read about in the Old Testament. It's only because we, who were once excluded, has been brought in. And we must believe what the Scripture says when it tells us in Romans 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if they're for, see, most people don't have a problem with that. If they're for, there's riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul is making the argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more their fullness? Amen.